1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 1. Now concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife, and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, or more literally, what she is owed. And likewise, the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority or rights over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have rights over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement, for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer. But then come back together again, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now, as a concession, not a command, I say this. I wish all were as I myself am, but each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. To the unmarried and the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single, as I am, but if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry. For it's better to marry than to burn with passion. Amen. Well, that is God's word to all of us, whether or not our own particular circumstances are in view there. All of us are part of this family of Jesus, aren't we? And so when God speaks, we listen for each other's good, not just for our own. Well, if ever there was a year that killed romance dead, it was 2020. And if one Edinburgh resident took social distancing to an extreme, it was Tian Tian, our famous panda. For the 11th year in a row, the moment of excitement arrived at Edinburgh Zoo, the two-day-long breeding period. 2 days that amorous bears must look forward to for their whole lives. And for the 11th year in a row, Tian Tian wanted nothing to do with it. So another year will have to pass without baby pandas. And I wonder, as we move into chapter 7 of this letter, whether Paul must have been tearing his hair out, rather like a frustrated zookeeper. Back in chapter 6, you got the impression that everywhere you looked in Corinth, Christians were at it like rabbits. Sexual immorality has been a big problem, hasn't it? All of a sudden, you turn the page and he can barely persuade a husband and a wife to get into the same bed. So what on earth is going on? Well, there's more logic to it than it might at first seem. Remember, underlying all of these different presenting issues, there's a root theological issue. And you get the impression as you read chapter 7 as a whole that the church in Corinth are utterly wrapped up in a game of spiritual twister. Notice the concern in what they suggest to Paul in verse 1. What is good for us Corinthian men? Would it be good if we just avoided sex altogether? And in fact, it seems like good isn't quite enough for them. What they really want to know is what status in life is good and what is better and what is best. The Corinthian disease was that need to maneuver yourself here in this world from being less spiritual to more spiritual, from foolish and weak to wise and strong, from shallow and bodily to wise and mature and spiritual. The spiritual language is only actually used once in this chapter in a very telling way, right in the very last verse. The holiness language comes up a bit more, but all over the chapter you see signs of this same super spiritual, competitive Christianity twisting themselves into more and more holy and spiritual statuses, life circumstances. Our relationships in this age, they are a big part, aren't they, of how we define ourselves. And it seems like there was huge pressure being put on people here to change those relationships, those earthly circumstances into ones that were more impressive and mystical and holy. Last week it was obvious that people in Corinth had a low view of the body. What mattered to them was the spiritual stuff. And the implication in chapter 6, verse 13, was that sex was, at least to some of them, nothing more than an earthly bodily release, which meant, at least for them, sexual sin was really no big deal. But maybe you can see how at the same time, that sort of thinking about body and spirit would lead others to turn their nose up at sex altogether. If you want to be really spiritual in a church where status really counts, then what better way than to deny yourself all of those low things like sexual intimacy? Just live for the spiritual. And so all the pressure to change, to switch status, seems to be in that direction. The first half of the chapter seems to focus on those who are married, or at least those who have been married, and in various ways they're trying to undo that marriage, either by denial or by divorce. So if you're married, well, stop having sex, deny each other. If you're widowed, well, now you've got something far more holy, so stay celibate. If you're married to a non-Christian, well, that can't be very holy at all. The spiritual thing to do is surely to divorce him, get rid of him. And then in verse 24, the second half of the chapter, the focus shifts to people who've never been married. If you're thinking about it, you're thinking about marriage, well, break it off. Why would you go for something as low and bodily as that? You see, the pressure to change all seems to be going one way. And it fits with the impression that the church has sometimes given about marriage down the ages. The impression that marriage is somehow second best. If you really want to embrace a life of holiness, that means a life of celibacy. And against all of that, Paul said at the end of chapter 6, no, as Christians, we're to glorify God in these bodies of ours. The body isn't the problem. And so the key to this chapter as a whole, Paul's basic answer to their game of spiritual twister, comes right in the middle in verse 17. Only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned him and to which he was called. This is my rule in all the churches. In other words, stay put. Stop fidgeting with your circumstances, worry less about changing them, and focus on how to glorify God with the life he's actually given you. That's the basic answer he gives then in each section. Be content, glorify God with what you have right now. Except here's the thing, if it was as simple as never change, well, we wouldn't need a whole massive chapter to say it, would we? I think it's going to take us 3 weeks to work through all these different life circumstances that we want answers to. And sometimes, if we're honest, Paul just doesn't sound very clear. He talks a lot about what is his own opinion and what is God's word. You always know that a pastor has been put on the spot with a difficult question when we take ages to answer and seem to endlessly caveat what we're saying. But on an issue like this, I think that is very reassuring to see. Chapter 7 is the Stella Artois of this letter. Not reassuringly expensive, but reassuringly complicated. It takes a bit of time to figure out what he's saying. The preacher who can say it all every time in a 25-minute sermon with just the same level of confidence, no matter what the text, well, he might be more black and white than the world really is. I think we can be tempted to look into a chapter like this, a bit like one of those origami fortune tellers that the kids make at school, look down to find what my particular circumstance is in life, and wait for it to show me the easy answer. What's my shortcut to holiness, to a more spiritual set of circumstances? Sometimes, though, through this chapter, Paul is going to surprise us. It's probably the most gentle chapter, the least combative of this whole letter. Sometimes he even seems to agree with them. You're right, sex isn't everything. For some of us, there are big advantages, he'll say, in staying single. Once or twice, he'll even encourage people to change. He does it today in verse 9. So Paul's big concern isn't with people looking for a different set of circumstances. His worry seems to be the reason that they're doing it. Neither marriage nor singleness is any more spiritual than the other. Neither one of them is going to fix all our problems. What matters is how we glorify God in these bodies, wherever we actually are. So what does that look like? Well, today the focus is on those who are married, with a brief word at the end, I think, to those who've lost their marriages. And the main point comes out in verses 1 to 7. If God has given you marriage, make love, not prayers. You think celibacy is more spiritual? Well, I'll grant you it has a few advantages. But verse 2, it is an absolutely terrible idea for those of you who are already married. What are you thinking? No wonder there's so much sexual immorality breaking out in Corinth when even those of you who have a husband or wife are withholding sex from each other. You see, avoiding it isn't usually a shortcut to holiness. In fact, it's quite the opposite often. Celibacy certainly isn't an excuse for sexual sin, but be real for a moment. Take a look at those churches through history who've thought it's a good idea and ask how that has gone. And if there's one surefire sign that celibacy is not what God is calling you to, it's the fact you have a ring on your finger. You don't have to scrunch up your eyes and wait for a mysterious voice to tell you whether God is calling you to a celibate life or not. No, if you have a ring on your finger, it is a pretty good bet that celibacy is not for you, because you've given your body to someone already. The spiritual way to live, if you're married, and so long as it's physically possible still, the spiritual way to live involves lots of joyful, loving, self-giving, intimate sex. And so Paul gives married Christians in Corinth one basic command and one concession. The command is to enjoy this amazing, powerful gift that God has given us as sexual beings. But he says it in a way that is far more countercultural than that. If you're a Christian, then there is no corner of your life that the cross of the Lord Jesus doesn't touch. Even the marriage bed. And so the command in verses 3 to 4 is a cross-shaped bedroom. Sex, as God designed it, is not about what I can win and extract and pressure out of someone else, all to please me. No, sex is about what I can give in love for the sake of the person God has united me with. The joy of sex is about giving joy to someone else. Notice first verse 3, that sexual intimacy is something we give, not something we get. But to give that is just to give what we owe each other within marriage, what you promised the day the two of you became one. Because from that moment on, you stopped belonging to yourself and you promised everything to the other person. Verse 4 uses that very Corinthian idea again that we met last week. My authority, my rights, literally. When you were made one flesh with someone else, the rights over your body became theirs. If you're a husband, you gladly and freely gave the rights over your body to your wife. It belongs to her. And if you're a wife, you gladly and freely chose to give the rights over your body to your husband. It belongs to him. So just as outside of marriage, these bodies are not ours to give, inside marriage, these bodies are no longer ours to withhold. They were bought, they were redeemed at a cost. And that purchase of our bodies by the Lord Jesus, that has implications for all of life, even the marriage bed. Now, I guess that would have been just as offensive back then as it is to many of us today, but probably for very different reasons. What Paul says here is scrupulously mutual, isn't it? Notice how he starts with the husband. He has to give the wife what she has a right to. And then he does verse 4 in reverse order, so that neither one nor the other comes first. It's perfectly balanced. And in an age where sex tended to be seen as a man's right and a wife's duty, I'd imagine that was a pretty radical thing to say. Vaughan Roberts writes this: contrary to what is sometimes implied, we are not the first generation to recognize that women have sexual rights and longings. So you see what he's saying? Make a bit more effort, blokes. You need to think an awful lot more about the needs of your wives. And I guess a lot of them would not have liked to hear that. Today, though, I reckon we get uncomfortable with verse 4 for the opposite extreme. The idea that our bodies can belong to someone else, that is just so offensive, isn't it, to our radical individualism, our sense of individual agency. But the Bible's view of marriage is about faithfulness to something we've freely committed to give right at the start. There is so much more joy and trust and depth in a cross-shaped gift. Jesus didn't promise his life to the world only to back out at the last minute. He went all the way, gave every drop, a gift that laid down his own rights for the sake of someone else. And not out of a sense of joyless duty, he gave out of infinite love, for the joy of winning his bride. Without grudging the gift, he gave himself freely and gladly and graciously. So what does that mean then in the marriage bed? Well, it means a gift is not a gift when there are strings attached. That's not grace, is it? A gift is not a gift when you take it back anytime you don't feel like it. A gift is not a gift when it's always strictly reciprocal. When you'll only give at the times you can get back in return. That isn't giving, that's selling love, isn't it? It's transactional. But when a husband and wife both love for the sake of the other, then you get something way better than reciprocal. You get mutuality, joy in and through the other person. And that is where all the safety is here too. Our world tells us that the safeguards we need around sex are more and more ever complicated contracts, more and more explicit rules around consent. In Christian marriage, it's so much simpler. The safeguard comes through love that reflects the cross. If your wife's body is your own, you don't abuse it. You cherish it. You die for it. Notice how Paul doesn't just beat down on the selfish person with guilt, the one withholding love. He wants them both to see the debt they owe to one another. The recipe for real joy then in the bedroom is a husband and wife who both find joy in the other, not in themselves. Now, maybe you're thinking, all of that is great, but my marriage just isn't like that anymore. Perhaps it was like this once, but somewhere along the road, things took a bad turn. Well, there aren't simple answers to these things, are there? And sometimes in this world, all sorts of physical things get in the way, things that we can't control. tiredness, health, emotions. Both our bodies and our minds are fragile and they change through life. But here's the beauty of a gift. It's never too late to give it. Maybe your marriage started off on the wrong foot. But if it's a gift, you don't have to wait for the other person to pay it back. You can give. You can always try to offer it again. And with the emphasis Paul has here, not this is what you owe me, but this is what I owe you. So I'm willing to be patient. I'm willing to keep on giving. There's the command then. And then in verses 5 and 6, the concession. One very cautious exception, and only one. There might be times in your marriage, he grants, when you choose to put sex aside for spiritual reasons. The early church seemed to value times like this, and I guess a bit like fasting. It's a practice that we've more or less lost in our day. A focused season of prayer, maybe when there were pressing concerns or sins to be repented of, when you might put other distractions on pause for a while and give yourselves to prayer more fully. Well, there might be value in that, he says, but there's also danger, big danger, in rushing into something like that as a kind of spiritual power move and just leaving yourselves open to the devil. We've got to be real. So be very careful. Even if you've got a good spiritual reason for abstinence, he says there are two conditions. Both of you have to agree, and it's for a very limited time. And even then, verse 6, it's a concession, not a command. If you want to be spiritual within marriage, don't go looking for change. Make love, not prayer. So here comes a summary, verse 7. Unwrap your own gift, not someone else's. So much unhappiness in life comes from trying to unwrap a gift that we haven't been given. We're a bit like kids around the Christmas tree, all wishing we had what our siblings had. Now, Paul was a lifelong confirmed bachelor, a pretty unique man, rare even among the apostles. And personally, he loved that gift that he'd been given. It had all sorts of advantages for him. Celibacy, he'll spell some of them out later on in a few weeks' time. So sure, he can say, life would be a lot easier, wouldn't it, if everyone was just like me? But here's the point, we're not. Each of us has our own circumstances, and all of those come from God. I don't think, by the way, that the gift here is some supernatural ability to be content and struggle-free in a life of celibacy. Sorry to disappoint you if you've been hoping that eventually that gift might drop out of the sky and all of your struggles will melt away. But for a start, I don't think I've ever met anyone single who seems to think they've got that gift. It never feels easy, does it? And the point here is that everyone has one. Everyone has a gift from God. It's not like there's some opposite gift to celibacy, the gift of sexual incontinence. So the gift can't be that, can it? No, the gift is just whatever circumstance God has given you right now. It hasn't come to you by chance. It's come, like all of the gifts in this letter, so that you can use it for good. So if you're married, don't try to live as if you weren't. Glorify God through the gift he's given you, not what he's given to someone else. But second, there are some of us who had that gift for a while and then find it taken away. And I think that is very particularly who Paul has in mind in these last two verses. Later on, he's going to come back to singleness in general. But this word unmarried, it's used twice more in the chapter, explicitly for people who were once married. Widows had a special place in ancient culture, and the equivalent male word, the word for widower, it wasn't often used. So I think he's talking here mainly to men and women who, after enjoying marriage, suddenly find themselves on their own again. And that explains why these two little verses come here in the section on marriage rather than later on when he's more focused on singleness. It's a unique thing, isn't it, to have known marriage and then lost it. And of course, when Paul wrote this, grief could often come at you at a very young age. And to people in that situation, Paul refuses to give a simplistic cardboard cutout answer. Life after marriage can bring all sorts of opportunities along with the sorrow, but you mustn't be pressured into something more spiritual if it's not for you. So if God has given you independence, be wise. Be wise about your weakness. Widowhood is a gift from God too, just as much as marriage. God holds all of our times, doesn't he, in his hands. He knows what he's giving us. And we've all seen people that we love, particularly older women, I think, who spend many years looking faithfully after their partners. And when the time comes, it's as if they're given a new lease of life, a newfound freedom. And on the whole, Paul is willing to go along with the Corinthians then. Sure, verse 8. In that case, it is good for them to stay single, just as I am. He says later on that personally, he just thinks a widow will often be happier that way. Many of us wouldn't want to rush back into marriage. We couldn't imagine it. But more than that, we can use our independence to God's glory, can't we? The simple truth, almost any church you look at closely, is that God's church runs on the hard work and faithfulness and prayers of one or two widows. Those can be our most fruitful years. And if I dare say it, there are plenty of widows in the church who would quite happily do a little more of the praying if it let those of us who are younger keep the marriage bed warm. We need each other in a church. So if you've been given that newfound freedom, there are wonderful opportunities to take for the gospel. But even then, we've got to be realistic. Paul might prefer it, but it's no more spiritual, and it's not for everyone. Far better, he says, for a young widow or widower to marry again than to stay single out of a misguided sense of calling and end up in a life of sexual sin. So be wise about your weakness. Now that is not to say, this is important, that's not to say that marriage is a kind of second best for those of us who just can't control ourselves. That the main reason we get married is to deal with our problems with lust. This is not all the Bible has to say, is it, about marriage? It's not even all this passage has to say about marriage. Marriage is for something positive. Here it's for self-denying, generous love. And it's not a simple fix either. We all know that. Marriage brings its own problems. And of course, a lot of us might well be burning with lust, but even if we wanted to marry, we just don't have the opportunity. In which case, we have to trust that it's just not the gift God has given us. And if he is the loving father we believe he is, then the truth is it probably would not have been the answer for us anyway. God knows what we need. So this is not the only reason, or even the main reason to marry, but it is one good reason, if we're realistic enough to recognize it. Many ways then to glorify God with these bodies of ours, many ways to use them to bring joy to others, to serve rather than be served. Many ways to lay down our lives out of love for the one who bought us. And whatever situation he's put us in, that is our calling, isn't it? To use the gift he's actually given us, not the one we wish he'd given us. It's always tempting to imagine that fiddling with our circumstances in life is the answer to our problems. But the real answer is so much deeper. It's in becoming more like Jesus, in giving ourselves for others, that we learn to be content in what he's given us. It's in learning to give that we find most joy in God's gift. Well, let me pray. Loving Heavenly Father, what a comfort it is to know, wherever you've put us, that you know our weaknesses and our struggles far better even than we know ourselves. What a comfort that these bodies of ours, all of them, have been bought by your Son, and that we can use them for your glory. What a comfort that your word is so real and so wise, never black and white when the truth is grey. So give us joy, we pray, in learning to give ourselves wherever we are. Thank you, Lord, for marriage. Thank you for the beautiful gift of giving our bodies for those we love. Thank you, Lord, for those who are living faithfully for you after marriage. Give them comfort and joy in your service. And for all of us, Father, battling away in difficult relationships or honoring you in singleness, we pray for your help and your grace as we follow the cross of your Son. For we ask it in his name. Amen.